And all God's people said, amen. Thank you so much, Matt and Josie. Wow, he is worthy, isn't he? He is worthy of our praise and his mercy and his faithfulness to us. What a privilege to serve this good God. Welcome to worship here at Pleasant Valley again today. And so good to be in God's house, amen? And these flowers here, Dan and Gaylene, thank you for bringing these. This was from the service that was held just yesterday, Dan, for your mom, Helen. And we're with you in your loss and looking forward to that day that he makes all things new. And today also, today is a service for Linda Hickerson's father in the Walla Walla area. We want to remember Linda and her family. And just this week, Carrie Pepper lost her father. And so we just, God, the Lord calls us to fulfill the law of Christ, to bear each other's burdens, to encourage each other in the Lord, and to look forward to that day that he comes and makes everything new, everything that's gone wrong in this world, God makes right. So what a privilege to know that good God. I want to invite Stan Temption to come and join me. All around us, I don't know if you knew this, it's easy to miss it when we come to church, but all around us there are miracles sitting all around us, miracles that have happened in the past, miracles that God is working right now in our lives. And I invited Stan to come and share what we're going to call God's story. God's story in your life, Stan, and for us to be able to hear this together and to seek together to know, first of all, to give thanks for what God has done in your life, Stan, and then ourselves to ask the question, where do I see God at work in my life? Where is God at work in my life? What is he doing? So first of all, Stan, you and Karen. Karen, could you raise your hand there so people can see you there? But Stan and Karen have been part of us here at Pleasant Valley for a little over a year, somewhere in that neighborhood. And when I first was introduced to you and I heard the name Stan Temption, I thought, I have never heard the name Temption before. And so, Stan, my question is, what kind of name is Temption? Where does that come from?
It's Russian. Russian.
So you are a Russian, or you have Russian roots?
Russian roots, right. I'm a Russian Jew.
Russian Jew. So how long ago was it that your family, as Russian Jews, would have made their way to the American shores?
Well, in Russia, during the late 1800s, there were pogroms, which is violent riots against the Jews. And during that time, my two great-grandfathers emigrated to the United States. And so that's where I'm from, the Belarusk area, just east of Poland.
So that word pogrom is a word that actually references when there would be officially sanctioned riots that would go
correct.
Into Jewish quarters and destroy homes and kill people. And
right, that's correct. Mm-hmm.
So when you shared that with me, Stan, I thought, and I was kind of there, you saw, I was thinking, and you said, George, have you ever seen Fiddler on the Roof? I thought, oh yes, that's the story that captures
that same time. Right.
Mm-hmm. And so both your grandfathers came from Russia and came, and where did they settle when they came to America?
One settled in Baltimore, and the other one settled in Cincinnati, Ohio. And eventually, both of my parents' families ended up in Cincinnati, Ohio. There's a Jewish population there, and they were part of that.
There's a Hebrew seminary, I believe, there.
I think so.
Yes.
That's correct.
Uh-huh. And so settled there, and so that would be your grandparents. So your father was born there in Cincinnati, in that area?
He was born in Baltimore, and then his family moved to Ohio later.
Mm-hmm. And then from there, your family, were you born there, or what?
No,
the next generation?
Parents, after World War II, came to San Diego, moved to San Diego, and I was born in San Diego.
So, okay. Mm-hmm. So you grew up in a Jewish home?
Jewish home, Jewish friends.
Mm-hmm. Went to Jewish culture, went to the synagogue, and would just share a little bit of what your life was like growing up.
So all of our friends were Jewish, the Abrams, the Hermans, all of our friends were Jewish, and we fellowshipped at Temple Beth Israel, which is near downtown San Diego. We weren't very religious. We were culturally Jews. So We didn't really attend temple very regularly. We attended on the holidays, mostly.
So those holidays would be like
Rosh Hashanah,
which
Yom
is
Kippur,
New Year's, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. I was going to say Passover. Passover's at home.
Passover, Hanukkah, right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So we kept those.
You kept mm-hmm. the holidays.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And culturally lived Jewish culture.
Right, yeah. Right.
And so your father, was he very religious? Or
your My mom? Father was bar mitzvahed when he was a young man at 13. Excuse me. He learned Hebrew, studied under a rabbi, was bar mitzvahed. And then later in Ohio, they had a program called Synagogue of the Air, which was a live broadcast every Sabbath, and my father sang for that program on the radio, and then a rabbi would give a talk. It was probably similar to Voice of Prophecy in our terms.
So yeah. Voice of Prophecy for Jews. Synagogue of the Air.
Synagogue of the Air.
And your dad was the singer.
Was one of the singers, uh-huh.
Wow.
Yeah.
So
he had a spiritual background. He knew Hebrew, and he had more of a spiritual and cultural background. And my mother's father was a Cohen, which is a very Jewish name. And they kept kosher in their house, two sets of dishes, one for milk, one for meat. And but when they came to San Diego, they dropped most of everything they knew and what they had done as young people, and just were in the cultural part of Judaism, I think.
Okay, so you didn't grow up. You didn't grow up eating kosher then.
Nope. Yeah. So.
So, synagogue maybe 3-4 times a year. You share there was. Kind
and
of
I went to what would maybe be called Sabbath school for kids when I was young. So I attended temple, and we had classes, and we had books, and I studied about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and had some of that exposure when I was young. But my parents ended up not going to temple and sent us kids.
Okay.
So, and we went with some other families' children, the Hermans and some others, and that doesn't last very long. When parents don't attend, the children lose interest. And
so your teen years, you kind of just moved away from any spiritual, really spiritual involvement with temple.
Right, didn't have any at all, pretty much.
But then, Stan, you shared that you began to feel spiritually hungry.
I was spiritually hungry. I wanted to know more about the world and, you know, more about life. And I had a hunger for spiritual things. I eventually ended up meeting a group of people who were into spiritualism, and which was not unusual in my time and day, and ended up fellowshipping with them and got more into spiritualistic types of things.
You'd mentioned something about trying salvation by diet.
Yeah.
I mean, I've never heard of that before, but what does that mean? What does that look like?
Well, I got into the I Ching, and I got into a macrobiotic diet, which is kind of a rice diet.
What is I Ching?
The I Ching was a book. It's Chinese, and it's kind of a prophecy type book where you use it to tell your future. You know, you kind of meditate on it. And then I ate oranges for 4 months.
Only oranges for 4 months? That if I was only eating oranges for 4 months, I would be in trouble.
I didn't turn orange. That was nice.
I would be really in trouble.
But I just about killed myself.
And was that part of the macrobiotic piece?
No, that was a different slant. But I was trying to reach a higher state of consciousness, and I thought if I cleanse myself by eating just a fruit diet, I picked oranges to eat. I ate oranges for 4 months, and I was so deranged at the end of the 4 months that I thought I might just live off of air. Fortunately, I didn't try that. So
you mentioned that yoga was a part of your pursuit as
did
well.
Did yoga, did a lot of different things. And
attempting to reach the higher consciousness.
Yeah, they were all very frustrating. It was like having a carrot in front of your face, and you could never reach any place. You'd just work and work and try this and try that. And no results that were satisfying. So
this was down in the San Diego area.
This was in San Diego, right.
But then you say you met some Christians, but they call themselves Christian spiritualists.
Right. So I moved to Northern California because I had friends in San Diego that had moved up north and invited me to move up to Northern California near the Guerneville area in California. And all of my friends were into some kind of spiritualistic thing, the worshiping pyramid power. And one set of friends would go see a Babahari Das from India, an Indian ascetic, and they would go worship with him. And he was teaching them to worship idols, all kinds of spiritualistic things. And then they got connected with a church in San Francisco that was called the Christian Spiritualist Church of America. Obviously, Christian and spiritualists don't go together, but this church was in a nice area of San Francisco, started by a fellow named Floyd Andrews. And I went with them, and eventually I ended up caretaking a 15-acre parcel that they owned just below St. Helena Hospital in Napa Valley. And
I've heard of St. Helena before.
Yep.
Yeah. So you were their caretaker in that place. And what did their services, when you say...
Well, they had what they called a trans medium service. So somebody would go into a trance and then some spirit would speak through them. And they had a little room that was their worship room, and they had little white cushions and white Bibles. They used Bibles, but they had... Their service was pretty ridiculous, really. I mean, it was unbelievable. I never did get quite caught up in what they were doing, but they'd have somebody who would have the Apostle Paul speak through them, or somebody who was dead. And it was very, at that time, for someone who had no exposure to a spiritual base, it was very confusing for me. I just didn't know what to make of it. So I eventually ended up, when I would drive from the property at St. Helena Hospital, just below St. Helena Hospital, into town, the Seventh-day Adventist Church in St. Helena is right on the main street on the north side of town. And I would drive by that church, and there was a big sign that popped up there that said, Prophecy Seminar. And I was already fairly confused by everything I was hearing from this church. And so I saw that sign. I thought, well, Prophecy's Jewish. So
Prophecy's Jewish, okay.
Plus, at that time, I knew Seventh-day Adventists were vegetarian. I was already a vegetarian. Had tried to be a fruitarian. I was still vegetarian. And also, they kept Sabbath. So it was pretty comfortable.
So you saw the sign. And you decided to go to it.
And it turned out to be a Daniel and Revelation seminar, of which I knew absolutely nothing about. So I went 10 nights out of, I think, 30 nights or so, and attended 10 nights, just enough to get my free Bible, which I was interested in.
That's right. Okay, that's worth doing that, Pastor Greg. Right, remember that one.
Yep.
Okay. The 10th night, get the Bible. Okay.
Get your Bible. So I went to the prophecy seminar, and it was just the pastor was talking out of the Bible. It wasn't anything fancy presentations, and he talked about the meaning of Daniel and Revelation and how they went together, and it was there that I was introduced to the harmony of the Old and the New Testament. That they were the same.
Mm-hmm. And there was somewhere right along here, you said that the church, the Christian Spiritualist Church, decided to do a seeking of the spirits on Mount Lassen.
Yep. So Northern California is Mount Lassen, Lassen Park. It has a Mount Lassen there, which is a fairly big mountain. And the Spiritualist Church decided to do a retreat to Mount Lassen, where they were going to go up to Lassen and camp out for 3 days and fast. And then the third day, they were going to hike to the top of Mount Lassen and worship spirits that live in high mountains. That was their goal and their objective. And so, I went with them. It was the last time I wanted to be with them in any way, shape, or form. As I had gone to the prophecy seminar, I met a young couple there that were new Adventist Christians, and they blessed me with friendship and given me patriarchs and prophets.
So you start reading the Jewish stories and just started seeing the connection between Christ and the Old Testament.
Yeah, it was thrilling.
So on this mountain hike, please share how God.
For 3 days they were fasting and doing their little weird stuff, and I decided I wasn't going to join with them. I didn't want to be with them. And they were very upset at me, especially the head of the church, Floyd. He was very upset because I was not part of their group. They didn't want anybody in the group to talk to anybody in the park. They just wanted to be their own little group. And I stayed separate and apart from them. And then the third day, we were hiking up Mount Lassen. And the head of the church had agreed to pay me some for caretaking the property, and he had not paid me. In fact, it was
How old were you then?
I was 26.
Okay, so you're working for him, and he's not paying you.
Not paying me, and then he turned off my electricity to my trailer, so I had no heat, and it would be freezing cold. Wake up, and it was all icy outside, and I was pretty upset with him. I was mad at him. I was angry with him, and I was hiking up Mount Lassen, and we got to the point where it was switchback trails. It was just broken rock and switchback. It was fairly high up. And in my mind, I was angry at Floyd, and I had this angry kind of hatred voice going on. And then there would be this voice of compassion in my mind. And I'm hiking up the mountain on these switchback trails. And all of a sudden I realized that those voices weren't mine. They were just, it was like the great controversy going on in my heart and my mind. It was evil and good. And just then, as I recognized that those voices were not my own voices, you have to have a sanctified imagination. I had long hair at the time. And the wind blew my hair across my face, and I thought of Jesus by the Sea of Galilee. But I asked the compassionate voice, who are you? I didn't know where that compassionate voice was. I didn't know where it was coming from. So just then I looked down. I had jeans and tennis shoes on. I looked down. I had a robe and sandals on my feet.
Yeah.
I always get emotional at this point. Hey. And Jesus walked out from inside of me, turned around.
And motioned to you.
Motioned to me to follow him.
And you said yes.
It was thrilling.
It was a turning point of your life.
It was. Yeah. At that point, I just... So we hiked up to the top of the mountain. I kind of floated up to the top of the mountain. It wasn't hard hiking up. And the spiritualist group did their little service thing, and they were all telling about their visions they had. And I got to me, and I said, I saw Jesus.
Amen. You mentioned to me that the was his name Floyd?
Floyd, yeah.
He at one point became angry with you and called you. How was that?
Yeah. So we were back at the church in San Francisco, and we were putting something away, and Floyd was kneeling down putting some books in a shelf, and I don't know what I said or what I did, but he jumped up and down, clenching his fists like a kid throwing a tantrum, and yelled at me and said, if I've ever seen a Jesus freak, you're one of them. And I thought to myself, praise the Lord. So,
amen.
Yep.
So, I know
it was the beginning of a new life for me. I had my life completely turned around. I had new hope, new courage. It wasn't just my old life remade. It was a new life for me, and it was a blessing.
It was a new life, not just an old life remade, but a new life in Christ.
Amen.
And you were telling me that then you went to the Bible study and you met, there was
met
a girl.
Karen,
well,
yeah.
What was your prayer before about the whole thing with marriage?
Oh, so I was living in a couple at the St. Lena Church. I started attending the St. Lena Church, and we were members there for, I think, almost 30 years.
Yeah.
This lady offered me a little hut that she had. It was a little tiny house. It was 12 feet wide and 25 feet long.
You were ahead of the curve, man. It was a small house, one of those.
It was. It had a kitchen and a bathroom at one end, and I was sleeping on a window box because I couldn't get a bed in there, and the window box was 6 feet long, so if I put my feet straight up, I could just fit in there.
Yeah.
So I was having my prayer just before I went to bed, and I said, Lord, I don't know if you want me to be like Paul, or you want me to,
To not be married.
To not be married and just serve you, or you'd like me to be married. And so I got into bed, and the Lord brought to my mind that text that says it's not good for man to be alone. And I was so excited, I got out of bed, and I opened my Bible to Genesis.
Yeah.
Read that text, and then I got back down on my knees, and I said, Lord, where will I meet someone who really honors you?
Someone who really honors you. Yeah.
You know, at a Bible study or a church, I said, Lord, I don't trust myself looking for a wife. Will you pick one out for me like you?
Wow. So number one, you were willing to trust him to not get married at all.
Yeah.
Number two, you're trusting him on to leading you to the right person.
Yep. So I said, would you pick a wife out for me like you did for Isaac? I just wanted to leave it up to him. So I had started a Bible study with these two friends of mine that had helped me into the church. And the next Wednesday, we went to the Bible study, and there was a young lady there. And I said, wow, Lord, are you answering my prayer so quickly? And it was...
Karen, could you raise your hand one more time there? Okay. Wow. And so your parents, they came to the wedding?
My parents came to my wedding.
That was not a given for sure.
No. My parents, my sister, 8 years prior to me becoming a Christian, had become a Christian. And she was 16. And much to my surprise, I had already moved out of the house. I was 18. And much to my surprise, my father kicked her out of the house because she would not give up her faith. So she went through the hard struggle with my parents. My father, as a young Jewish man in Cincinnati, Ohio, had been reviled as a Jesus killer by Christians, supposed Christians. And there was a lot of anti-Semitism.
In America.
In America, just prior to World War II.
There was Nazi influence in America at that time.
There was. And if you look in the newspaper, you would see articles for work, advertisements for work, and it said Jews need not apply. Wow. It was very bold anti-Semitism. So to think that his daughter was one of those people, just he couldn't get past it. I'm told in Orthodox Judaism, if a child becomes a Christian, they will buy a coffin and bury it. And that's the end of their relationship. So they're pretty strong.
You wanted to share this with your dad that you become Christian.
Oh, I did. I went home. I was ready to talk to my dad. I was so excited in Genesis. You know, Jews, as a young Jewish boy, even though I wasn't spiritual, Jews would look at Christians as heathen. You know, they have three gods, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. What is that all about? So I started.
It's one God, triune.
Yeah, but, praise but, be thou, right, Lord our God, as one Lord. That was one of our big prayers in temple. And to think that Christians were heathens and worshiped three gods, and it was so exciting to read in Genesis, let us, plural, make man in our, plural, image.
And you wanted to share that with your dad.
Oh, I did. And then the Spirit of God moved across the face of the waters. There's the Spirit. It was all very exciting. So I'm sitting at the breakfast table with my mom, and my dad is in the living room in another room, and I'm just ready to go out there and just talk to my dad about the Bible and the truth of the Bible. And my mom wisely, I think under the influence of the Spirit, leaned across and whispered to me and said, I wouldn't tell your dad about your newfound faith right now, but just the change in your life is enough.
Amen. It's like you said, Stan, you said it wasn't just kind of a do-over of the old life. It was a new life in Christ.
It was.
And so your parents came to the wedding, and were able to be part of that experience for you and Karen.
And the pastor, when he married us, talked out of the Old Testament, which was good because I had other Jewish relatives at the wedding, and I was pretty much nervous about what they, I knew, had heard from other relatives. They were pretty upset about me being a Christian, and you know, that's, that was a big deal. So my parents did not attend my sister's wedding, a Christian wedding, and they, I think, regretted that later in life, but it was very difficult for them.
Yes.
So,
so Stan, your mom, one more thing, your mom said something about this Apostle Paul that you referenced earlier.
Yeah. So interestingly, my mom and dad traveled a lot towards after their retirement, and my mom said to me more on more than one occasion, "Oh, that Apostle Paul, he just proselytized all of Europe. You know, it was horrible."
That Paul.
That Paul, yeah.
That Paul.
She didn't have much regard for Paul.
That Paul.
Yeah. So.
Stan, thank you for sharing this story with us. And just to see, we come to church, we see each other, we have no idea the miracles that God has done among us. And it, last night, as you and I were again sharing together, when it struck me, I thought, you know, that Paul is someone that Jesus met on the road to Damascus. And that same Jesus met you on the trail at Mount Lassen.
He did.
And I just praise God that you said yes to him.
Amen.
Let's pray together.
Yeah.
Lord God, thank you so much for this privilege to be together in the name of Jesus Christ and to know, Lord, that this is not a cunningly devised fable, but that you are at the heart of reality, the one who created, the one who redeemed us, the one who sends the Spirit to draw us to you, that we might know and say yes to this Jesus who bears our sins, who conquers sin, death, and the devil, rose victorious on the third day, the one who pours his Spirit into our hearts and lives, that we might be part of your light in this world until Jesus comes again. Thank you for Stan and Karen. God bless them. And thank you for the way they've come to bless us as part of this congregation. We give you all the honor, glory, and praise in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
And all God's people shouted,
hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Can we just thank Stan for his testimony today? Wow. Amazing God. Amazing God. So, let's turn to that Paul. Let's go to that Paul, the one who went all over the place and let his little light shine all around that neighborhood of the Mediterranean world. That Paul who said these words to us, and this is what we've been focused on these past since the new year, and we're turning to now Philippians chapter 2, but this is the theme for our new year: do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Do you hear the call of what it means to be God's remnant people? This is what it means. To be God's people who will stand in a time of great darkness, among whom you shine as what? Lights. Lights in the world. And as we shine as lights, then Paul says, do this. Hold fast to the word of life. So in the day of Christ, I may be proud I didn't run or labor in vain. So what he's saying is, look, my call, the call I'm giving you is to shine as lights in the world and hold on to the fast to the word of life, this word which points to the living word. Hold on to that in this world. And then he says something very interesting in chapter 3. In fact, it's chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, brothers and sisters, join in imitating me. So often we hear in church people say, don't look at me, don't look at me. Paul does just the opposite. He says, look at me. Look at me. I'm your mentor. We need to be mentors to each other in this congregation. Amen? To be examples to each other. And Paul, by the way, just verses before this, had just said, not that I'm already perfect or have already attained this. He makes that very clear. He doesn't say I'm perfect, but what he's saying is, look at the way that I'm given 110% of who I am to God's purpose in my life. Imitate me. Keep your eyes on those, not just him, but all the others who walk according to the example you have in us. So here's Paul saying, I want you to be lights in the world, hold fast to the word of life, imitate me the way I do this. Like, wow, what an amazing picture. A picture of what he's calling us to do, calling us to be. So here's the question. Anybody holding fast to the word of life today? This past week? If your children were watching you, how would they know you're holding fast to the word of life? What is it in your life shows that? You know, if a guest came and stayed in your home, how would they know that you're holding fast to the word of life? Secondly, letting your light shine. To shine like lights in the world. Anybody doing that? Anybody do that this week? The people around you, did they know it? Or is it kind of more like, well, this is kind of a private thing for me. My faith is kind of private, and I think I'll take the light and put that little bushel over it. Stay really private, just me and Jesus. See, the question is, how are we living this thing out? How are we imitating Paul, who let his little light shine all around the neighborhood, all through the Mediterranean world? That takes us to our text for this morning. And we go to Acts 27. Acts 27, and we are going to pick up Paul at a point in time. Let's see, Acts 27, yes, verse 13. We are picking up in the middle of the story. It says, the south wind blew gently. Remember that phrase. Anybody, south wind blowing gently in your life right now? Get ready, the next verse is going to talk about a nor'easter coming down like a storm, okay? So, but here it is, he says, blew gently, and they've weighed anchor, they're sailing along Crete, and we go, oh, middle of the story, remind me of the story, Pastor. Okay, well, the story is that Paul has just spent 2 years in prison. Now, you go, what? Here's a man who has traveled all over that. I mean, this guy is traveling everywhere, 3 missionary journeys. He's going all over the place sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, opening new doors for Jesus. Everywhere he goes, lifting up Jesus. Lord, what are you doing letting him go and be locked up in a prison? I mean, I thought you said we could trust you with our lives. What's happening? God, what purpose could you possibly have in locking him up? Any ideas? Why shut him down? Here's an idea. When he got locked up, what was happening? There was a riot, and they were attempting to murder him in the temple precincts, and the Roman soldiers actually rescued him, took him, he got put in, and then men promised that 40 men came together and said, we will not eat or drink until that man is dead. And it was actually Paul's nephew, who heard the whisperings, who came and told the Roman centurion, and they actually, in the middle of the night, took 100 soldiers with horses and took him from Jerusalem to Caesarea Maritima, right on the edge of the Mediterranean, and he gets locked in prison there for 2 years. God saved his life by getting him out of the public and put him in a jail. He actually stayed alive because he was in, and guess what else happened while he was in jail? His traveling companion, Luke, Dr. Luke, Gentile, first time to be to the Holy Land, has 2 years to go and meet people. And Luke tells us in the beginning of Luke, he went around and interviewed. In fact, he tells us the stories of Mary that nobody else knows. Mary with the angel Gabriel, he's the one that tells us. Luke takes 2 years to interview all the people who knew Jesus and Jesus' family. He then writes the gospel according to Luke. And he ends up being the guy who writes the book of Acts. But those 2 years, God used while Paul sat chained in a prayer. Just like, oh, finally, to be out in the open air again and to be and to start sailing. It was wonderful. He must have just gone, oh, I can fill my lungs again with the sea breeze. And here we go. And here we are. The south wind is blowing gently. And they suppose they obtained their purpose. By the way, Paul had warned them and said, hey, this is after the Day of Atonement. This is after Yom Kippur. We're already into October. We better just sit here. And they said, oh, no, we got to get to Rome. We got to get there fast. And the owner of the ship said, I want to go and turn a profit before the turn of the year. Let's go. They now waited, and now the wind turned good. They take off, and they go sailing. And they think they've attained their purpose. They're weighing anchor. They're sailing along Crete, close to the shore, getting ready to make their run across the Mediterranean and head for Rome. And by the way, I love this story because I love being on the water. Anybody else with me there? I love being on the water. I had the privilege just 2 weeks ago to be in this little place called Maui, and I got to go whale watching like 4 or 5 times. And I love it because my sister-in-law and her friend Judy, they would get me a, Judy was like 5 o'clock in the morning. And so 5 in the morning, you know, go out for the first whale watch of the day. But it is so great to be out there and the wind comes up. It's just, I love being there. And whether it's a big ship, like that big ferry that I took with Dr. Bill Taylor, and we need to, you know, up the inside passage, or whether it's something small, or whether it's fishing. By the way, full disclosure, if you ask me to go fishing with you, this is truth. Nobody catches a fish when I'm on the boat. Okay, so so thank you, Arlen Farthing, for inviting me. And I know that you're struggling to ever ask me again, but it's, you know, and Dr. Steve and Don Kimura, nobody caught a fish. Not even Pastor Greg, who always catches fish. Nobody catches fish when I'm around. But here we are. But I love just being out on the boat. I'm going, oh, this is great. And everybody else is like, oh, no fish. So anyway, I love this story. I love the fact that it's a beautiful day and they're sailing close to shore. Get ready for the next verse, verse 14. Here it is. Soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And I don't have time to tell you all the story of the Northeaster I was in on the Chesapeake Bay, but I'll tell you this much. When we went to sleep that night watching the stars, it was the most gorgeous night, and Eddie was out there playing his guitar, and we were sailing, and I went down to just catch a few Z's, and a Northeaster came. And in those days, you didn't have these little devices where you could go and know what's coming next. And so at about 2 a.m, when I called and yelled and I came up, and that boat was stuff like you see on TV, with an 8-foot sea on the Chesapeake Bay where it was just wild, crazy, and the boat would go down and the waves would wash over us. And I mean, this is crazy stuff when the Northeaster comes. And it caught, and we could not face the wind. We gave way to it, and we were driven along. And they knew, uh-oh, if we're being driven, we are in danger. Because there are shoals, and we could be headed. We don't even know where we are. Running under the lee of a small island called Kauta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's, this would be the lifeboat, managed to finally get it in, tie it up tight. So we got one lifeboat chance if this thing's going down. Keep going. After hoisting it up, they used supporters to undergird the ship. That means they threw ropes over, passed them under, and tied them tight to hold. The ship is going to fall apart if you don't tie the ship together. It's that serious of a storm. Then, fearing they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear. That means you throw stuff out back. You tie stuff on ropes. All the stuff you can do to drag the ship and make it go slow. And thus, they were driven along by this storm. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. Can you imagine the owner there who insisted that the ship go? Here goes all the cargo. Oh, no, here goes all the profit. Oh, no. But they had to do that. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard, and with their own hands, they're going, we're facing death here, instantaneously. Let's give the next verse. With neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. All hope abandoned. Here is where Satan wants to drive every one of us. Amen. This is his purpose in our lives. His purpose is to drive us to a place where all hope is abandoned. And you'll do that physically. When that phone call comes and you hear the doctor and that voice on the other line, and what, Deb, you would have heard, Dave, the story you shared last night at First Friday, but to hear that word that there was a tumor there on the pituitary gland and it was, and your life was hanging on it by a thread. I mean, those kind of calls where Satan wants to drive us, whether it's financially. And you're going, ah, oh, this has happened. What do I do now? Is there any? No, all hope abandoned. Or spiritually. Spiritually, especially where we have entered into sin. Satan leads us there, gets us to a point, and then stands back and just sneers. And we are like, ah, oh, and wondering if God would ever forgive, if there's any forgiveness possible. Satan's purpose is, Satan's plan and his purpose is that every one of us go to hell. Literally. That is his purpose and his plan. He will do whatever he can to drive us to that point. And how was it? Dante's Inferno? You know, what is the entry over to Hades? There's a sign. It says, abandon hope, all who enter here. Abandon hope, all who enter here. No hope left. This is where Paul was. Paul and these, but it turns out, 276 on board. We think, oh, the ancients, they had little boats, and 276 souls on that board, aboard that ship. 276 people going, we're dead. This is it. It's our last day. All hope is abandoned. And I love this because in the middle of this deep, dark storm, in the middle of this deep, dark storm where everything is coming to pieces and you don't know if you're going to even wake up or there's going to be a morning to wake up to, in that instant, God shines his light. The light pierces the darkness through one individual. The one individual. And I like to think of it like this. If you've, you know, flown, you know, every time you fly, you sit there, remember, you're getting ready and you're sitting on the plane. And then there's that point where the flight attendants come out and stand in the center aisle. And then they tell you, now, here's this little mask. And if the cabin pressure drops, boom, this thing will drop. And I know if you had actually listened, you'd remember what she said, okay? But there it is. There's one person on board this ship who put on the mask. There's one person who takes the, and he is the one who's in touch. He's the one who's connected to the power source. He's the one that is now going to speak words of hope and be the light that pierces the darkness. And what he does, in fact, let's go and let's see what he says. Verse 21. Since they've been out with food for a long time, Paul stood up and said, men, you should have listened to me. This part I like about Paul. He can't help. He cannot help but go, I told you so. Okay. I just told you. Okay. So again, he's not perfect. All right. He's not perfect. He's not already. He had to do the I told you so. I told you we shouldn't do this journey at this time of year. You should have not done that. Incur the injury and loss. Now, okay. So we hear that part. Paul gets over that. Now we go to the next verse. Yet now, I urge you to, I love these words, take heart. Anybody remember how the French word for heart is spelled? Is it C-O-U-E-O? Somewhere in there. C? Did I write it down? I don't even write it down. But it's cor. It's the word for courage. It's the root. Take heart. Take encourage. Be encouraged. There will be no loss of life among you. Only the ship will go down. Who's this guy? Who's this babbler? What does he think he's saying? Look what he says next. This very night, there stood before me an angel of the God. Now get ready. This is the part where you and I, if we're going to imitate God, this is what we have to know right in our knower. We've got to know this is true. The God to whom I belong. Do you know that in your knower? I know I belong to him. He's given himself for me. He's made me his own. I belong to him. The God to whom I belong and the God whom I worship. This God sent an angel who said, do not be afraid, Paul. This is called, I think the Bible calls this revelation. God is revealing and speaking words through this angel. And he says, what? Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. So you wondered if I was fulfilling my purpose for you while you sat 2 years in prison and you finally appealed to Caesar? And you must, because they're going to hear this story of Jesus in Caesar's palace. So you must do this, and behold, God has granted you, everybody who say all the other 275 get to go with you. Well, they don't get to go to Caesar's house, but they get to live through this night and through this storm. Paul hears these words. Let's go to the next verse. So take heart, men. Take heart, for I trust this God that will be exactly as I've been told. Whew, you talk about holding fast to the word of life. He hears the word. He hears that word, and he goes, I know it. I have faith in it. What I was just told is true. Nobody dies on this ship. We're all coming through. Take heart. Take courage. He becomes the encourager. He is the one that shines light into the darkness. What did he say earlier? Imitate me. By the way, he wrote Philippians after he got off the ship in Italy and got up there and under house arrest and then prison. He wrote that after this event. And he says, imitate me. This is the way I live my life. I trust God. It's going to be exactly as I've been told. Not more or less, Not 50-50, exactly as he was told. Yes, I can trust God with my life. Let's kind of go through the rest of the story here. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them, take some food. Today is now, way back at day three, we're now day 14. I mean, these guys are just, they've given, and day's about to dawn. And Paul says, by the way, I urge you to take food. Today's the 14th day. There's been no food. You need some food. Next. Therefore, I urge you, take some food. It will give you strength. Not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. You guys were all going to live. By the way, there's some interesting things that happened in between. At one point, the soldiers thought they could hear the breakers. They go, oh, we're getting near land, and the reefs and the ship's going to break up. And some of the soldiers said, let's get in the small boat. We'll take the lifeboat. And when Paul saw it, he told the captain, he said, hey, if those guys in the lifeboat, everybody, people are all going to die. And the captain goes, no. And they actually went over with their own hands and cut the ropes, and the lifeboat sailed off by itself. Ay, 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 that must have been hard for those guys. There goes the lifeboat. That was our only hope. Paul said, no, your only hope is to stay here, to follow through with the Word of God. See, Paul stands on the Word of God in the midst of the chaos and the fear and the confusion, and he goes, no, this is the truth. So, as they get close to shore, and then the soldiers say, we've got to kill all the prisoners. Because if one of them gets on land and runs and escapes, then our lives are forfeit. These are all bad criminals, and we'll die. And at that point, the captain himself goes, no, you're not killing the prisoners. Why? It's Scripture says, because he said, I don't want Paul to die. I want Paul to live. And that's the reality. Let's go. Let's finish this story out. And after when he had said these things, he took bread. I love this. He takes bread. It's almost like it's communion on the ship, isn't it? He takes bread and he breaks it. Does that sound like somebody, Jesus taking bread at the Last Supper? Takes bread, he breaks it. He gives thanks to, isn't this amazing? In the middle of the storm, he gives thanks. Think about the storm that you and I, the storms that we've been through, the storms we may be in now, the storms in the future. We're the ones called to imitate what Paul has done here and be the ones who are the grateful ones, who give thanks in the middle of the mess, in the middle of the chaos. Give thanks to God in the presence of all. He broke it and he began to eat. I'm guessing as they watched him, a few guys say, okay, I'll try it too. And everybody starts eating a little bit, and they can hear the breakers, and they're going, what's going to happen? Let's keep going. They were all encouraged. They ate some food themselves. We were 276 persons in the ship. And we keep going. The next verse, when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship. And now what they do? They did their last piece. They threw the wheat into the sea. It's gone. Wheat's gone. Okay, it's just us and the ship and that shoreline. And what's going to happen next? And we, but striking a reef, they sure did. They ran aground. The bow stuck, remained immovable. The stern was being broken up by the surf. And so it's like, oh, it's coming apart. And what happens next? The soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. Keep going. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim, jump over, make for land, and the rest on planks, pieces of ship, and get ready. Look at these words. And so it was that 90%, 100%, all of them, and so it was that all were brought safely to land. Wow. Piercing the darkness, one man who says yes to Jesus, and the light shines through that individual. It can be a girl, it can be a boy, it can be a woman, it can be a man, any one of us that say yes to this God. So here come the five ways in which we are called to imitate Paul as we live in a time of gathering chaos in our own time. Does anybody notice that things are getting interesting out there? Here, let's go to the last piece. How to shine your light in the storm, and here they are. Number one, know, absolutely know that you belong to God. Amen. Well, I go to church, but know that you belong to Him. Okay? Number two, worship this God. Just worship Him. And to worship is like the song that Matt and Josie sang. You are worthy. You're worthy. It's to give Him the worth. He is worthy. We worship this God. And then what do? We stand on God's Word. Paul says, I know it's going to happen exactly as I was told. I can trust this God. Stand on God's word, and then, and I did this on purpose, encourage. That means put courage into. Courage into others. The courage that I now live with. And last, and here's the way, this is the one where I just say, this is not a bad way to live. Give thanks to God. Give God thanks in the storm. Amen. If you and I are living by the grace of God, and now the gratitude for God's grace, and in the midst of the storm we give thanks, then we become the light that helps others find their life. And to come, and we hope and pray, they'll come and they'll say, who is this Jesus you're telling us about? And we have the privilege of leading them to Christ. Let's stand together as we lift our voices to this good God. Lord God, I thank you. We thank you that when we call, that you indeed are the one who answers us, that you indeed are the one who time and again has come to our rescue, that you love the world so much you gave your only begotten Son, Jesus, to effect the greatest rescue operation in the entire universe, that you would be the one, Jesus, who would bear our sin, that we might have life in your name, that we might die to sin and be raised to live righteous lives to the praise of your glory. Amazing your grace. Today I want to give an opportunity. The Lord has spoken to your heart and is saying, come, give me your life. Let me be the one who rescues you. You know the Lord's called you to just say yes to Jesus, to say yes and to someday be baptized. But just lift your hand to the Lord and say, yes, Lord, I want to say yes to you. I want to be included. Amen. Amen. Oh, God bless you, young man. God bless you. And if the Lord, you know you need the Lord because you've given your life to Jesus, but you know that the storm that you're in and what's facing you, you can't do this on your own. You know you need Christ. Just lift your hand to the Lord and say, Jesus, please include me. Would you please work in a way that I can just resolve this and bring me to that shore where I can come out of that storm. God, help me. God, help me to let my light shine in the midst of the storm. God, thank you. You see our hands, you know our hearts. This day we just say yes to you. And in the middle of the storm, we say thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. And all God's people said, amen.